Good morning. All right. Some people try to guess when I'm speaking based upon my attire, and it's really not hard to do. If I'm not wearing my Crocs and I don't have a t-shirt on and there's a collar shirt on and it's buttoned up, that generally means I'm speaking. I just feel that personally. I don't think it's obligatory on anybody, but today was the day that I got a little pressure from my wife. I was thinking about it because we're talking about John the Baptist. I'm like, if there's one day where I can get away with being like, she's like, put your cowboy boots on, and I'm like, you know, cut off sleeves, you know, and just get into the spirit of John the Baptist a little bit. Today was the day I might have been able to get away with it, but I still didn't feel right doing it. All right, so we're going to continue in Matthew. We are in chapter 11. I'll just do a quick recap here. So if everybody gets your Bibles open to chapter 11, we'll be pretty close to that text most of the time, probably the first 6 or 19 verses. But recapping on sessions 1 through, I'm not sure what number we're at now. So we had chapters 1 and 2 were kind of the origins, where Jesus comes from, where this man, what his genealogy was, as the son of David, who his father was, is unknown, the mysterious, the adopted by Joseph into the Davidic lineage, legitimate claim to the throne of David. The wise men or the magi come from the east. We talked about Daniel. We talked about chapters 3 and 4 where John the Baptist begins his ministry. So 3 and 4 are kind of like the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He starts doing what we generally think about Jesus is doing. It jumps from chapters 1 and 2, like forward like 30 years, and then the John the Baptist begins, and then Jesus steps right on the scene and continues preaching just as John the Baptist does and picks up the torch there. And then we had chapters 5 through 7, kind of what is Jesus's message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he expounds that over 3 chapters. And then that one ended with we'll come back to that in a second. So chapters 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount, and then we had chapters 8 and 9, and I would call those the miracles of identity. There's a whole bunch of miracles. There's 3 sets of 3 miracle stories, and those miracles are pretty much highlighting who Jesus is. He is the one who is Isaiah 53, who carries our sins and our sicknesses and our illnesses. He is the Lord of hosts who commands the angels. He is the one who has... he's Yahweh, he's the Messiah, son of David, I believe you're capable of doing this. So all these miracles are pretty much saying something uniquely about Jesus. And then we got to chapter 10, and it was the 12 being sent out to carry on, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the same thing John the Baptist was preaching, the same thing Jesus was preaching. He sends the 12 out to kind of carry on this message, and Jesus gives them pretty much a whole bunch of warnings about, like, it might not go as rosy as you imagine it to go. Brace yourself. If they hated me, they're going to hate you too. And so then we come into chapter 11. Chapter 11 is just going to continue on with that. We're going to hit at the beginning of chapter 11, I call 11 through 12 in my mind is the next major section. And this is kind of the beginning of the rumblings of the rejection of the Messiah. You kind of start to see it here and there, and it starts to break out as to he's not being fully accepted. And so that is up to where we're at. I'm going to read the section. You know, I'm going to read my Bible here and pray for us. So Jesus, we're prone to dullness, prone to wander, prone to worry and get distracted by a great many things. And I just ask that you would quicken us today. Lord, I ask for revival. We need revival because we are naturally prone to drifting away and dullness. And I ask that you'd revive our hearts. Holy Spirit, would you give power to weak words as I talk about the Son? Would you give authority and weight to words as I talk about Jesus and make him the center? In Jesus' name, amen. So chapter 11, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. I'll just stop right there. So way back when we first started, if you remember, there was a plug for outlining, and I want to just repeat that plug. I encourage everybody to kind of listen through this, and listening is good because you can just sit there while you're driving or whatever else and get long sections of it, big sections. And outlining, it doesn't really matter if your outline is correct in my mind. It's more so the exercise of doing it, like how you link together and not pull individual verses, but you're thinking of chapters and paragraphs, and you're starting thinking big pictures, and it gets you into the flow of thought. But I'll just give the ploy here. We just come into 11 verse 1. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there. So this is the key repeat phrase right there in the book of Matthew. That phrase, or something very similar to that, happens at the end of every one of the major teaching sections. So this is our second time hitting it. Does anybody have a guess where the first time we would have hit it would have been? The first time you bump into the phrase is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The larger teaching section then, it finishes with, and when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. And so you kind of have this repeat phrase, and when Jesus had finished teaching, or when Jesus had finished discussing or teaching or expounding upon, you'll see this kind of repeat phrase at the end of the section, and it's kind of closing off that section and going on to the next narrative. And there's five of these, which kind of gives you, in my mind, the author is trying to link back to Moses a little bit, the five books of the Torah. You have the five teaching sections of Jesus, and each section has a narrative and a teaching, a narrative and a teaching, and they kind of go together as the structure of Matthew. So that's nerdy stuff if you're interested and you like it, because I do. Verses 2 through 19 is a section. We only read 2 through 6 because that's all we're going to be able to cover today. But really, verses 11, 2 through 19 is a full section. And it's a section that is defined by three questions. It's outlined by three questions. And the questions are, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? So the question that John the Baptist asked, are you the one who is to come, Jesus, or should we be looking for somebody else? And then Jesus turns it, after he answers that question, Jesus turns it and he looks at the people there that are around him, and he's like, what did you go out the wilderness to hear? Basically, the first question is, who is Jesus related to the expectations of the coming one? Then Jesus says, what did you go out the wilderness to hear? Who is John the Baptist, the one who is crying out in the wilderness? And then Jesus, later on, says, to what shall I compare this generation? Meaning, how did the generation respond to the prophetic identities of Jesus and John the Baptist? And he's going to highlight as a parable there. So, who is Jesus? It's really simple. Who is John the Baptist, and how does the generation respond to them? Today, we're just going to be on who is Jesus, which is the best question. It's the most important question. Sometimes this kind of gets thought of as a theological or whatever question, but I would say to you, this is the question of conversion. This is the question that is, in my mind, that Jesus himself puts weight on in his ministry. When he comes to his disciples later on in Matthew 16, we'll get to it, and he says, who do the crowds say I am? Oh, that's interesting. Okay, they say, you know, Elijah, John the Baptist, risen from the dead, yada, yada. And he pushes it on Peter, but who do you say that I am? And this is the question, in my mind, the question of conversion, because it's not like, I don't want somebody to think that they're guilty and sinful, and that now that there's forgiveness, I want them to identify Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I don't want somebody I think I should obey what the Bible says. I want somebody to say, yeah, Jesus is Lord, and he's the judge of the living and the dead, and I entrust myself to him, and I obey his commandments because I think his laws are good and right. Like, you want it to be personally connected to Jesus. So pressing towards this question as who is that man, in my mind, is the best question, and so we will spend today on that one as Jesus, or as John's asking that question. Okay, so in doing that, also, just thinking about this, if you ever need to drive down 74, does anybody know what it says up on the Dream Center as you're coming down? Jesus is, and it's like a dot, dot, dot. And I just love how that's like, because everybody's coming through, and they're like, huh. And like, some people, if you just don't care, that's one thing, but our evangelism is to press people to like make an answer of that question. I feel like we are successful if people are pressed to make an answer to that question, like, oh, he's more important, like, oh, he's some historical guy, I don't care. But if people are pressed to make an answer, Even if the answer is the wrong answer, according to my personal opinion, like it's important enough to get an answer on that. And that is, in my mind, successful evangelism is to have people reckon with the historical identity of Jesus. All right, so we're going to deal with the verses 2 through 6 today here. And we're going to do four parts of it here. So we're going to deal with the context. We will deal with what the question is, because it's a very kind of cryptic question. Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another? It doesn't even say who is to come. So we'll address with that a little bit. And then Jesus' answer, which is a bit interesting because he doesn't totally even answer the question. And then a exhortation or a declaration of Jesus. So we'll deal with four parts. Context, question, answer, exhortation, or declaration. Okay, so context. Who is asking this question? John the Baptist is asking this question. So, and we'll get to it more next time this is up. It's not a casual question for John. John is not a philosopher. He's not an armchair theologian. He's not a theoretician. He's not just asking for speculative reasons to try to get his thoughts straight on something. John is an intense man, and he has already suffered for the gospel. As we kind of finished up in chapter 10, like all the, they're going to hate you, they're going to kick you out, you know, children will be against parents, parents, you know, mother, father against mother, you know, and like all this stuff. John's not only the forerunner of the message of the kingdom, he's the forerunner of the suffering of the messengers before Jesus and the apostles stepped into it. And so, does anybody remember, as we just read through, where John is asking this question from? Shout it out. Prison. John is in prison asking this question. John is not in the wilderness. John is not in Jerusalem in the schools of rabbinical schools, whatever. He is in prison asking this question. Is John going to get out of prison? Just speak of you. No. What is going to happen to John? Yeah, he's going to lose his head. Does anybody know why John's going to lose his head? Yeah, I heard a barb here. That's probably the closest she's still here. Yeah, so he had Herod had been with his, I think his brother's wife and taken her as his own wife or something mixed up like that. I'm not entirely sure. And he'd called it out for sin and he'd gotten prison. And then her daughter, I think, dances before the king and whatever. And he's like, I'll give you whatever you want. And he's like, I want, and she was like, he asked her mother what should I ask for. And he's like, get head of John the Baptist. And so a glorious way to die in prison of a seductress dance, and somebody asks for your head, and that's it, and you're done. And so John is the forerunner, and I feel like this is chapter 10 kind of blends into this very nicely. You have Jesus warning all the apostles how they're going to suffer, and then you have John, the forerunner of that. What is John's question? So that's the context. It's coming from somebody who cares a lot. John is invested. He's got skin in the game. It's costed him something already, and he's coming up to the ultimate cost. And so John wants to know, have I run in vain? What's going on here? Who are you? I was the one who proclaimed who you were. Was I wrong? Was I right? What's going on here? And, I mean, some people think that John's just asking this question for the sake of his disciples learning, but I think John actually had questions. So that is, it's coming from this is an important question for John to have an answer to with how much it's cost him. So what is the question? So directly stated, John says, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And I want you to notice, he does not say, are you the one who came? Are you the one who's here now? Shall we look for another? He says, are you the one who is to come? So in some sense, John is not thinking of Jesus' birth, his incarnation, the beginning of his ministry, has not yet satisfied John's expectation for what he is thinking is coming. The one who is coming, Jesus has not yet come as the one who is coming, as John's expecting a coming one. We'll say a little bit better. So there is a common Jewish expectation that there is a coming Messiah. And so there's some common parts and there's some unique parts. So this is kind of, what is the first century? Who is the one who is to come that John is thinking of? And we will jump through this pretty quickly here. But so there is a spectrum of thought in the first century about what the Messiah is coming to do, of what the Messiah looks like, who he is. There's certain groups of Judaism who have multiple figures, multiple messiahs that are coming, and what have you. And just as a quick answer before the end, Christianity has modified as a first century Jewish sect, has taken some of these and taken pretty much all of these and blend and mashed them into one and changed a few of the things and attached them to the man Jesus Christ. But just so you know, a lot of these we did not make up. The Gentile church did not make these up. So the first one, and this would have been the most common one, is that there was a Messiah, son of David. This was a Messiah who was going to sit on the throne of David, who was going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel and establish a kingdom. This was basic. This was the son of David who's going to sit on David's throne. This was the most basic, common, accepted expectation of Jewish messiahship. It would have been across different sects and what have you. Almost everybody, we have that. Now, whether how you define that figure much more than that was a lot of debated, but there's a common expectation that somebody is going to sit on the throne of David and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, restoring the kingdom of Israel. Also, because the kingdom of Israel is not there, this means throwing off the Romans. It means militarily having victory over the Romans. And this is why on the Messianic movements, there's four or five of them, or whatever, three or four, in the first century, and all these messiahs, a lot of them kind of go over to the Jordan River and it's like, I'm going to part the river, and then we're going to march in there, and we're going to defeat the Romans, kind of like Joshua, you know, like did when he split the river, you know, like, or we're going to do it this, another guy goes to the Mount of Olives, he's like, the walls of Jerusalem are going to fall down, and we're going to go in just like when they took Jericho, and there's like, and he gathers like 30,000 people towards him, and he does it, and then the Romans come out there and destroy them all. These are failed messiahs, but that's what they're doing. Okay, so there's a, I just got distracted here. So there's a kingly Davidic messiah expectation. There's also a priestly messianic expectation. There's an expectation for a coming priest. Now, this one was unique to the Dead Sea Scrolls community, or the Quran, or the Essenes community, because they did not accept the temple sacrifice. They thought the temple was totally invalid and discredited. And so they're thinking that the same way that everybody else is expecting a David to come in, a new David, to sit the throne, this group was expecting a new priestly ministry because they thought the whole sacrificial system was totally corrupt. And so you have another one. So you have a kingly Messiah expectation, a priestly Messiah. There's also a prophetic Messiah, kind of relating to Deuteronomy 18. I think it's 15 through 18. But Moses prophesied that after you you die, one like you from amongst your brothers will assemble, and whoever doesn't listen to him will be cut off amongst the people. So there's a expectation that there's going to be a prophetic Messiah similar to Moses. Then there is the expectation of a heavenly Messiah, meaning, or a divine Messiah. Out of the book of Daniel, this is also carried on in the book of Enoch and 4th Ezra and a few other first century Jewish texts. So heavenly or a divine Messiah, which sometimes we get say that you guys screwed up the monotheism. No, there's always been a kind of a divine plurality and expectation within Judaism, maybe not mainstream, but it's not new. And then the last one would have been a suffering Messiah. This one shows up as Messiah ben Joseph, or in the rabbinical tradition, that there is an expectation for a suffering Messiah within Judaism. Now, it's the look it up, the Messiah ben Joseph, if you want to watch some videos on it. It's in Rabbinical Judaism. Rabbinical Judaism's founding documents are about 200 years after, 200 years AD is where the Mishnah is first codified and written down, and then the Talmuds follow after that. But in the Jewish rabbinical sources, they have a suffering Messiah, which is called the Messiah son of Joseph, Messiah ben Joseph, son of Joseph. And so they have a suffering one. And whether you think, and I don't know, whether you think that existed in their oral tradition and it got codified, or you think that they put it in later, either one is interesting. Either one, in my mind, is good for the community that believes that there's a suffering Messiah. Because if it pre-existed, it means that there's acknowledgement that the Jewish had a tradition for that, or suffering Messiah. Great. If it didn't, it means that Christian apologetics interacting with Judaism at the time had to answer what to do with all the suffering Messiah text, and then therefore invented a second suffering Messiah as separate from the Davidic Messiah. So either way, I don't know when it surfaces, but there's that expectation. So I'll just run through them real briefly. There's the Davidic Messiah as the main and plain. You have a priestly Messiah. You have a prophetic or mediatorial Moses Messiah. Then you have a heavenly divine Messiah and a suffering Messiah. And as everybody's probably aware of, has been in the church for a while, Christianity is going to, and not all groups believe with all these. These are different groups and different peoples, and there's no codified orthodoxy. Like this is, there's five different messiahs. Some groups believed in two and didn't discount the other three or whatever else, but All these ideas were in different streams of Judaism in the first century. And Christianity, as a first century Jewish sect, is what we are, it's a continuation of that, took all of these and has merged them together and modified a few of them and lumped them into the person Jesus. And then also, I would say, separated some of them more so to the first coming and some of them more applied to the second coming, as you can. Let the listener understand. And then there's expectations. We won't cut to that. So those are kind of the broad expectations that, like, are you the one who is to come? And who is John thinking about? Who is to come? But first of all, I want to just to, because that was just kind of a little bit everywhere, why do they have the expectations of a coming person? What these all fit within a bigger picture of Jewish expectations, of Jewish hopes. And I want to just land why they're expecting certain people to come to accomplish something, to push salvation history onto a place where it's not currently at. So if you want to pull up the covenant arrow, if that's working, awesome. So we're just going to do a quick run through. This is the storyline of the Old Testament, and this is the context in which they're expecting somebody to come, because they have a storyline, and they think it's going somewhere, and it's not there yet, and they're believing in some agent or mediatorial person to come advance this completion of the story unto the good ending that they're still waiting for. Okay, so we'll just do this real quick. I'll have handouts in the back. If you don't catch anything on this, just to scan through if you want to read through this. So don't worry if we don't hit everything on here. So in the beginning, this is a summary of the Old Testament. This is a biblical theology of the Bible from a story perspective. All right, so in the beginning, God made everything good, and he gave it to Adam and Eve, whom he made in his likeness, to rule over the heavens and the earth, or to rule over the earth in his stead. And there was no death, there was no sin, everything was perfect. Everything got messed up, and then God gave the earth a big bath and got all the dirt off of it, most of the dirt, and then cleaned everything up and then gave it back to another one who looked just like Adam, and he gave him to Noah. If you want to click forward here. Yeah, in a renewed covenant of creation. And if you read chapters 8 and 9 in Genesis, it looks similar to what God gives, like, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, take over, yada, yada, yada. This is your food now. This is Adam's given food. And so he's given the same kind of dominion mandate of ruling the earth in God's stead. And so right after that, things get bad again right away. Noah gets drunk. He has a problem with fruit, the same way Adam and Eve had a problem with fruit. There's a fruit sin, which leads towards a rebellious city. Like, there's a rebellious city in chapter 4 of Genesis. There's a rebellious city in chapter 11 of Genesis. So it leads towards a rebellious city or a sin city. And then we come to the next covenant, and God calls out a man named Abraham. And God says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you, and in you all the families there shall be blessed. What this blessing is this is the gospel. This is how we're going to get back to the original perfection. God is going to bless those who bless Abraham and curse those who curses him. This is how, okay, so now everything is dirty again after Noah and the things coming out. How are everything made perfect again? Abraham. That's the gospel previously spoken to Abraham. God's going to bless you, which means eternal life, no sin. It's not just like I'm going to give you a little money. It's like I'm going to give you the earth without. It's the materialistic, eternal blessing of not dying, and that's ultimately what it is. So the blessing of Abraham, to inherit that blessing, is to inherit eternal life, and that's what it's about. And Abraham's promised a kingdom, and that kingdom is the kingdom of God, which is the kingdom that Jesus is going to reestablish when he comes back. And so he's promised the mediatorial priestly kingdom that's going to bring restoration to the whole earth to get us back to the way things were in the beginning. He doesn't get it, though. He wanders his whole life as a sojourner and then dies. And the promises carry on to his son, Jacob, and Jacob dies, and then it carries on, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I missed Isaac, and then Joseph, and they all die, and the whole generation dies, and they don't get the land, they don't have the kingdom. They go into Egypt, and they're there for whatever, years, and then the Exodus happens, and then they come back, God brings them out of Egypt, he redeems them, with the 10 plagues and finishing up with a prerequisite redemption with the lamb on the angel of death passes over if you put the Passover lamb on your door. He brings them to Mount Sinai where God comes down in a pillar of fire and cloud, right, and speaks audibly, and he gathers these loose people into a nation and gives them laws and commandments. I'm your king. You are a priestly kingdom. He gathers them to the kingdom, and then through Joshua, he gets them back to the land that he promised to Abraham, and he establishes them as a theocracy. Theocracy means God's the head of the government. God's the head of this government. If you have any questions, come ask him about it. And he's going to be in his tent over here. Come ask the guy in the tent. He's the king. He's given us these commandments. He's promised to protect us with his armies. He does it in the conquering of the promised land. He helps out in the battles and what have you. And so God establishes a kingdom on the earth. That kingdom does not look as glorious as we'd hope it to look, and it kind of falls apart in the time of the judges. And then God later on makes a promise to David that he's going to set one of David's descendants on the throne forever. And so you kind of wonder, has God given up on this? Nope, God's still doing this and makes a covenant with David that he pretty much defines where the capital city is of this kingdom. It's going to be in Jerusalem, and who the kingly dynasty is going to be. It's going to be David's dynasty. And so you also know that God's committed to this thing. It looked like a failure in the time of Judges. Not so much. It's going to carry on through. And then you kind of have a prophetic hope in the, well, after that, you know, after David, Solomon, the thing splits north and south, and then a few hundred years later, the north goes to Assyria, the south goes to Babylon, the whole thing falls apart. Is the whole thing failed? Did God's promise to restore the earth through the nation of Israel fail? No. The prophets start speaking of a new covenant, which is going to eclipse the Mosaic covenant. It's going to be a better covenant that's going to provide a better atonement, a better priestly system, and it's going to get the people of Israel back in the land and bring the glorious, global, theocratic, utopian society where there's no more war, that the animals don't fight each other anymore, there's no more hunger, yada, yada, yada. So Israel is walking around. You guys think that there's national pride in America from sea to shining sea because of some of our history. Imagine being into this nation where you're thinking that, like we think that our founding fathers believed in God and some of them are Christian or what have you to whatever level. Imagine being to this nation where your founding fathers were the patriarchs, where you think your constitution came down in fiery pillar from God. Like this is, to be patriotic in this nation is to like, and so there is no separation, biblically speaking, between nationalism in this nation, not speaking of American, that's a totally different story, but there is no difference between like secular government versus religious, like spirituality. Like I'm just gonna be spiritual and pray over here. It's like God was the king, so therefore everything's merged together. It's all a big, all mixed together. And so this is the expectation that the Jews have. There's an agent who's going to reestablish that theocratic nation that was established under Moses and who's going to bring it back and bring Israel into prominence, and not just for Israel's sake, for the sake of the whole earth, that this thing is going to be reestablished so that all the nations might know the glory of the God when it fills the earth like the water covers the sea, and that the day of the Lord comes, and then perfection goes across the whole earth, and there's no more sin and sickness and death and dying. And that's the expectation. And so to some level or another, they are expecting this, and they're expecting that their national identity is connected to global restoration, salvation, and the fixing of everything that we know is wrong with existence. Because we all know there's things wrong with existence. And they have the expectation that it's going to be solved there. Jesus comes on the scene. I am the king of the Jews. You know, like that's what he's got a big sign over his head. And so we believe he's the agent that's going to bring that in. And we think we have been grafted into that because of him, because of our relationship with him. But that game is still on. That storyline's not changed. That's still on. He's still planning on fixing what he made at the beginning. He's not abandoned his creation. He's still committed to it, and he's still going to do it. And so John, what was John's? That was just kind of a big picture storyline. They're expecting things to be made perfect through their nation. And they're expecting to happen in their day, too. Which we know we didn't quite get perfection in their day. We hit a perfect man, but we didn't hit global perfection. Okay. And so what was John thinking when he was asking the question? Well, let's circle back around. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? So John has, we talked about the five kind of messianic types, if you will, or figures, or combined or not. John is primarily, you can dig through Matthew's account and all the Gospels and John, and Matthew is primarily looking, it seems like, a kingly Messiah and a heavenly Messiah. He's got divinity written all over what John's expectations are. He's preparing the way for Yahweh. I am the one who prepares the way for the Lord, and that is not Master, that is Yahweh from Isaiah 40. I'm not worthy to bow down and undo his shoes. Like, that would be above me. But nobody would say that to David. I mean, David's just, you know, king, and he's like, and then he does stuff like, I don't need to baptize you. I need to be baptized. Like, you don't have a problem, I've got a problem. And he sees the heavens open up. He says, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. John is there during that event, so that's when the father proclaims the sonship of Jesus and ownership of it. And so he's got judgment expectations and messianic and the son of David ideas. The son of God is the son of David, and they get mingled together. And then John also has the idea of a suffering servant. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's one of the first ones who proclaims this in the Gospel of John. He does it two times, and then they all hear about it, and they start following Jesus, and then he's like, and then one of them, I think it's Nathanael at Hethesk, and then he goes away, and we found the one who is Jesus, the Messiah, which means, or the Christ, which means Messiah. And so they're attaching all these expectations together. And so John is primarily operating with a kingly Messiah of the Son of David, a divine Messiah like the Son of Man on Daniel 7 who rides the clouds of heaven. That's where that one primarily connects with. And a suffering Messiah, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So he's got those three kind of messianic threads or themes rolling together, and he's combining those into Jesus. So I think he has these, but I don't know. It's not like this hasn't been codified, and to be thinking about some of these ideas in the midst of these are not mainstream ideas. I think John is in prison, and he's wondering if he's crazy. I think John is like starting to question himself. Jesus isn't, because Jesus does not look, well, he's doing some of the, he's like, the suffering looks a little bit, it has hardly happened at this point yet, but he doesn't look very Davidic. He doesn't have any mighty men yet. He doesn't have a throne yet. He doesn't have a crown yet. There are other people claiming to be Messiah. In 132 AD is Simon Bar Kokhba, named as the star or the scepter, the star, son of the star, out of Numbers 24, who has an army and tries to fight the Romans. And this is what the Maccabean, you know what I'm saying? Like, there are other people that look like a Messiah, and Jesus doesn't look like a Messiah. To be very clear, he doesn't look like a Messiah according to the main and plain common Davidic throne thing. He doesn't have any mighty men. He doesn't have any weapons. He doesn't have any political clout. He's not in the capital city. He's up north in the Galilee, like these, you know, redneck podunk stuff going up north, and like he's not winning influence. He runs away when they try to make him king. He does not look like a Messiah according to their expectations. And so John's, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And like did I miss it? Which is a painful thing to think about with where he's at and how much he's paid to us so far. Okay, and so Jesus answers his question because Jesus really likes John. And he answers it in a way that I think is just tailor-made for John. And so Jesus answers, I would say to you, so Jesus is going to say, and Jesus answered them, I go tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. So I will say to you that my opinion is that Jesus is not telling, the miracles are not the message. Jesus is, because John was already in prison, and he heard about the deeds of the Christ, meaning the miraculous deeds of Christ, and he sent his messengers. Jesus isn't saying, yeah, the deeds are true. Go tell John the deeds are true. He's telling him something else. The way Jesus is formulating his answer, he is saying something very specific to John, and he is pointing back to Isaiah in three or four key passages and saying, look at these key passages. These miracles are sign miracles giving evidence to who he is, to who I am is his identity, when Jesus is telling him, go tell him what you see. And he's phrasing it in such a way that John, who's drawn his identity out of the book of Isaiah, the one who comes in the wilderness who proclaims the way, proclaims the coming of the Lord, John, it seems to be saturated in the book of Isaiah. If you look at all the different things that John says, there's a lot of them link back to the book of Isaiah. John seems to be, pulls his identity and what have you. And so Jesus is giving him keys and hooks into like trying to connect his healing, and the way that he phrases it and the ordering and the numbers here, he's like, look at Isaiah, John. Look at Isaiah. You know it. Come on. Come on, look at it. Look at it. And he's telling him to look back at the book of Isaiah. And he's using the specific verbiage to do that. We only hit one of these passages, but this is doing, in my mind, the same way that the, like, chapters 8 and 9, the miracles are about who Jesus is, the same way Jesus is still continuing that on. The miracles, I am the one who heals the blind. I am the one who does this, that, and the other. And he's like, look at Isaiah. It's about the looking at a person in Isaiah. So we'll jump into just one passage of Isaiah. There's like four of them where this is done, but we'll just hit one of them. And so Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, this is the one that Jesus also quotes in Luke 4 when he's in his hometown of Nazareth. So I'll just read it first here. Let me specify a little bit what's important in the text before we read it. All these ones connect healing and signs and wonders to a coming expected person. Healing signs and wonders, or sign miracles, or sign gifts were not common Jewish expectation for the Messiah. David didn't do any miracles. Solomon didn't do any miracles. Which one of the kings of Israel did miracles? You know what I'm saying? So this is, just because somebody does miracles, there's prophets that did miracles, it wouldn't necessarily mean Messiah. But Jesus is putting John back to specific passages in the book of Isaiah, which are going to link a healing ministry to a messianic expectation. And this is one of the primary ones. So Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Sovereign Yahweh is on me, because Yahweh has anointed me, or Messiah me, or Christed me. That's the word right there. He poured oil on his head. Because Yahweh has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. That's the phrase that Jesus ends with. Tell him I've healed the blind, raised the dead, yada, yada. And the poor have the good news preached to them. He's alluding to this one right here. And he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of God, and to comfort all who mourn. And so this text is unique because this is an anointed proclamation text. These are not, Jesus is not freeing captives right now. John is in prison and he's not going to get out of prison. There is no story. You could take it spiritually, but I don't think John's taking it. And so what Jesus is doing here in this passage, he says, I'm the one who proclaims the good news. I proclaim freedom. I'm proclaiming the year of the Lord. And so there's four statements of a proclamation ministry here connected to an anointed one, which what Jesus is saying, I am proclaiming it, and it's happening. And he's also anointing the vine of the broken hearts. So Jesus' proclamation ministry, the other ones have the miracles. This one I don't think has the miracles in it. The other ones have the miracles connected to a proclamation ministry rather than the establishment ministry. Luke, I just love this passage. In Luke 4, when Jesus is at his hometown and he's in the synagogue and he's for the first time, his first time opening his mouth up in his hometown, they hand him the scroll of Isaiah and he opens it up and he goes to this passage and he just reads what I just read to you. He just reads it. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He reads that whole section and he folds up the scroll and he just sits down. And everybody's eyes is like on him. And I just imagine him like smiling. He's just sitting down. And they're like, who do you think you are? Like, what's going on? And Jesus, I think without saying it, he says, today these words have been fulfilled in your hearing. And Jesus does no sign or wonder there. He does no sign or wonder in that town. But because of who I am, and I've just come out from the Jordan River, and the Holy Spirit has just come on me, and I am proclaiming it to you, and nothing's being accomplished, but because of who I am, and I'm proclaiming to you the gospel, and that verse was just fulfilled. In its completeness and totalness, that verse, that proclamation ministry has just gone forth. And they're like, who does he think he is? Like, that's the son of Mary and Joseph. You know, his brothers are here. This is hometown. Who does? And they get offended at it. But this is the thing that Jesus is, and so he's doing similar stuff to that. He's connecting himself to a person in Isaiah, an anointed one who is expected to come, and Jesus is continuing on. So by and large, what I'm saying is Jesus is answering John's question more or less like this. I am the one who is to come, but this is not the coming you've expected. I think that's what he's saying. He's like, I'm the right, you got it right, John. You've got the right guy. I have the miracles. I am proclaiming the gospel to the poor. I'm doing it, but you are right. I am the one who is to come, but this is not the coming you were hoping for, primarily. That coming is a little bit further down the road, but I am the expected one. And he's linking himself into the prophetic scriptures. And if you look at each one of these healing verses in Isaiah, they're all connected right after this. There's national redemption to Israel, or at least in 3 out of 4. There's national redemption to Israel. There's Israel's head of the nations. There's no more war. They're all like, so there's healing. And then there's like what you would normally think of the Messiah to be doing, kind of right in the context of it. And so Jesus is saying, I'm the guy who's going to do the stuff because look, I can do this stuff, which means I'm going to die that's going to do that stuff. But so Jesus is saying, I'm the expected one. I have the power, but I'm not, this is not the coming that you were primarily thinking about in my mind. Okay, and so then Jesus says one last thing to kind of close it off, and he says, blessed is the one who is not offended at me. And based upon what I'm saying, I'm hoping it's kind of obvious why John might be offended. And it depends on who you use offended in a stronger sense than necessary sometimes. But here's why John might be offended. People, it's easy to get offended when you have expectations and they don't come through. And John had some expectations, I believe, that were not working out in the time frame that John had expected them. And so Jesus didn't have a crown, he didn't have a throne in Jerusalem yet, he had not thrown off the Romans, and he'd not freed from John from prison. Two of these passages that are alluded to Isaiah talk about releasing the prisoners. John isn't thinking, man, my insides are free. He's thinking, when are these bars coming down so that I can be part of this glorious kingdom that is coming? You know, and Jesus isn't doing it. And so he has the possibility of being offended, and Jesus is encouraging him not to be offended. Blessed is the one who's not offended at the delay, at the timing, at the way the Lord does stuff, because the Lord doesn't do stuff in our timing and in our ways and our imaginations. And blessed if you're not offended at that, because it's painful on the heart in 100 different ways for different reasons because of different causes when things don't quite work out. And so just to kind of summarize, these sign miracles are not the main and plane of the messianic identity. I'm going to separate sign miracles from redemptive salvific history miracles. So like, it's like, if you imagine it, John is expecting somebody to come from the east riding the clouds of heaven and march into Jerusalem and throw off the Romans and establish theocracy and destroy all wickedness from the earth and have glowing light on him and riding the clouds of heaven on the divine chariot, right? And sit on the throne of David and glory, glory, glory. And this guy, if you will, is walking around northern Israel most of the time and doing, in comparison to that, raising all the dead, he's doing parlor tricks. He's doing a little miracle here and a little miracle here. And comparison to what he's going to do, Jesus's glory is so hidden. And John has his expectations sky high because of the scriptures. He was not hoping for a miraculous working guy. He wasn't hoping that somebody that looked like, you know, Elijah was going to come through and do a little healing here and there. That was not his hope. His hope was perfection. His hope was theocracy. His hope was God coming back. His hope was way bigger than a few people getting healed here and there and a few thousand. I don't know how many people are following Jesus, but even you put it at 10,000, 20,000, he has a hope of global redemption, which is why, because he has such a high hope, is how he has the potential for being offended at what's going on here. Okay? And so, so miracles are great, and we are desirous of the miracles. Man, we are desirous of the miracles. But they are not an end in themselves. The miracles are not the message. Miracles confirm the message, but they are not the message. They are not our hope. Our hope is in an age when miracles are unnecessary. They don't matter. When the sign gifts pass away, when these healing passes away, because there's no more need for it, when like the prophetic gifts of whatever else, because the Lord's right there speaking face to face with us, as a man talks with our friend of 1 Corinthians 12, that is our hope. And so the gifts that Jesus is doing, the sign gifts, are not the hope. And this is why John has the potential to be offended. And Jesus is encouraging him to hold on. So we'll dial down from historic and give a quick to today. There are a lot of things God has not promised us in this present evil age that I wish he had, but he's not. You can press for, you can hope for, you can expect for, but they're not promises such that if things don't work out, it's right and reasonable and expected to mourn. But guard your heart, steward the pain, and did not attach accusation to the Lord on pain. It doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. It doesn't mean God's upset with you. It doesn't mean anything else. If something doesn't work out, it does not mean that. Process with the Lord through pain. Go through it. Your family, you could have a struggling marriage. Your marriage could have ended in divorce. You could have unloving, abusive parents. You could have unbelieving children that are not following the Lord. You can have death of family members. Your job might be a mundane, dissatisfying job, and you're not satisfied, and you're just doing it. You could have a cruel boss who makes fun of you. You could not have enough money, and there's too many bills and not enough money. You could be upset with the church. There could be scandals in the church if anybody's been paying attention. You could have failed heroes, failed revivals. You could feel isolated. from people being on Riley. You could think things were superficial. You could have under-answered questions in the scriptures. You could have failing health, and we're all ultimately, unless the Lord returns quickly, we're going to die. It's just the vanity of life. It's the Lord has put a curse on the earth so we would not hope in our own strength, in our ability to make things right, to escape suffering and to live the American dream. It's not the promise. The promise is bigger and better, but a little further off, and requires a little more maturity of heart to set aside temporary pleasures and to set our mind on a farther end game. And that is the one who is blessed, who does not build a fence in pain. And it is super easy to get offended and to walk away from Jesus. It is not difficult to get offended at Jesus, because everybody's got pain, and it's easy to attach that pain, and pain's fine. It's just when the pain gets attached with an accusation. Why did you, or what did you promise? What's going on? And that pain gets it tied with an accusation against the Lord, or you kind of shut God off because he didn't come through in the way that you were hoping, or what have you. I would say it's hard to keep the heart tender in pain and unfulfilled expectations. But that is the exhortation. David, if you want to come back up here as the worship team. So I think we'll do some prayer ministry, but just kind of two exhortations out of John's expectation for a glorious eschatological restoration of all things, as Jesus is the one who's going to accomplish that, which he is, but he's first making provision for the forgiveness of sins, which we are all desperately in need of as beggars and paupers before the Lord, and he is making provision and provision and provision so that we can make it into that kingdom of which the troubles of life cannot take away from us, as much as things don't work out in the present. So kind of two things to take home. I encourage you to, for kind of the prayer request, and I felt this, the offense. So if you have offense, or even if you're dealing with pain from unfulfilled expectations, you've believed for healing, you thought family or marriage was going to work out a certain way, or the job's not working out as you imagined it, lay it off, the revival hasn't come, the church isn't as glorious as we'd all kind of imagined, our leaders, our heroes have failed. If there's pain, I invite you to respond to that and to either process in your chair or to come forward and just confess, I'm dissatisfied with this, and just put it before the Lord. That is the way, just to talk to him about it and just put it before him. And then the other thing, if you have not given an answer, or if you even want to give a more firm answer as to, are you the one who is to come, I would encourage everybody, this isn't just a salvific answer, an answer of conversion. To answer the question of who Jesus is what helps, not just conversion. Jesus presses his disciples, and they've been following him for over a year at this question. Who do you say that I am? And it's a good question. If anyone wants to feel the weight of that question and to dig in and set their hearts to, like, I want to answer that question in earnest in a way that I have not, and digging through the scriptures and digging through the history and digging, I want to get a more firm answer of who Jesus is in my mind historically and to me personally, I'd invite you to come up with either one of those. So to process pain and avoid